The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, our title of this seminar is Evangelism and Preaching. I think a better title for our program or talk today should be Christian Preaching is Evangelism. Christian Preaching is Evangelism. And that is that if you're called into the ministry, you are called to do the work of an evangelist. Now, why would I say that? Well, the reason I say that is because it comes right out of the Bible. If you are an ordained minister, you probably, as part of your ordination service, had a charge given to you, and that charge probably came out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Can anybody tell me what that passage says? Preach the word in season and out, exhort, rebuke, so on and so forth. And we say, yes, that's the heart of what it means to be a pastor, but seldom do we read down a few verses in chapter 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where it says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so that everyone who is called into the ministry of Jesus Christ is called to be an evangelist. It's not an option. It's part of what we're doing. But I'm going to say something even more radical than that. Because what I'm going to suggest is that that list of things in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 and 7, are not like our job description. You know, we spend 4 hours counseling, 10 hours preparing our message. Wednesday night, we do prayer meeting. Thursday night, we do evangelism. It's not that kind of approach. What I'm going to suggest is when Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, he's calling us to do everything in the ministry from an evangelistic position or viewpoint. So that no matter what we do, we are doing that as an evangelist, as preaching the gospel. Now, part of the problem is that we have so dichotomized and separated evangelism from everything else in the Bible and what we do as ministers. And I don't know why that is, because, you know, for example, when you talk about the gospel, we basically reduce the gospel down to 5 or 6 verses in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? That almost every gospel presentation uses that same small handful of verses. The gospels are not even the gospel. It's just a few verses in them. Well, what I'm going to suggest today is that we need to move a step back from that and not look for a few particular verses that point us to Jesus, but that the whole of the Gospels do, the whole of the New Testament does. In fact, the whole Bible does that as well. A second area that is we think wrongly about is who the Gospel is for. To whom do we preach the Gospel to? Because most of us believe that, well, the Gospel is for those outside the church, but once you come to Christ, you no longer need the Gospel. It's time to move on to, you know, the deep things of the faith. And third, we have the false belief that the evangelist is a unique gift or office that is different from the pastor. It's carried on two different types of work with two very different groups of people. All those things are false assumptions that we make about what it means to be evangelist, and I hope that as we look at God's Word today, we'll correct some of those thinking. Now, my first point then is all Christian preaching is evangelism. All Christian preaching is evangelism. Because to preach the Scripture is to preach Christ, therefore, every time we preach as a Christian minister of the gospel, we are evangelizing. Now, where do we get this from? Where does that come about? It's interesting that just before Paul says, preach the word in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, he talks about all Scripture. And what does all Scripture do? All those things, so that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. Now, here's the question. What is that thing that equips us for every good work?
The Word.
The Word, and I want to say specifically, the gospel, then he goes on to talk about preaching the gospel. Now, at Westminster Theological Seminary, we have a particular hermeneutic, a way of approaching the Scripture, a Christ-centered hermeneutic, where we say all of Scripture points us to Christ or reveals Christ to us. That is the purpose for which it is given. Now, because we're Reformed and we believe that the Scripture is the ground on which we form all our theology and all of our thinking, even our hermeneutic must come from Scripture itself. So what are the passages that tell us that all Scripture points to Christ? It's Luke 24, right? Jesus explaining his own ministry, first to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know the verse, chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scripture, the things concerning himself. Talking to his disciples a little later on in Luke 24, 44 and 47, then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, that repentance of faith and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Now here's my question. Do you think that Jesus simply took them through the Bible and said, "Let me show you where the Bible talks about me"? It talks about me right here in Genesis. In chapter 3, it talks about me again in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18. It talks about me again in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, and Psalm 22, and Psalm 110. It talks about me again in Isaiah chapter 53, and again in Micah chapter 5. We could throw in some other things. Is that what Jesus was trying to tell us in these passages? Is this how he took us through the Old Testament? No. He gave us another way of understanding the Old Testament, not that there are a few random verses or prophecies about Jesus, but a new way in the sense the way it was intended, the way the Scriptures were given to us, that it all points us to Jesus Christ, shows us our need of a Savior, shows us God's provision of a Savior, and shows us how Christ would fulfill just that. So, all preaching, then, because the purpose of Scripture is to point us to Christ, should leave us at the foot of the cross. Should leave us at the foot of the cross. There's nowhere else to go. The whole of the Scripture, and Scripture in all of its parts, points us to Christ. So we must point men and women, boys and girls, everyone in our congregation, at Christ. We do that when we preach the Word. So that all Christian preaching is gospel preaching. There's no passage in Scripture that is meant for Christians and others that are meant for non-Christians. It was interesting when I was working with Muslims, we had a Bible study for the leaders of our group who were Muslim background believers. And this was a small study and we were, you know, going deep into the Word, and some of our Muslim seekers wanted to come to that Bible study. So I asked the group, should we let them come? And they said, "No, you can't let them come because we're Christians and we're studying Ephesians, you know. How is that going to be a help to a non-Christian?" But don't we get into that mindset that, you know, there's a certain way of handling the Scriptures that non-Christians need and a certain handling of Scriptures that Christian needs, where I say we all need the same thing. What you need today is the same thing that your unconverted friends, neighbors, and family members need. That is, you need grace, you need faith, and you need repentance, and you get that from the gospel when you see Christ in the Scriptures. Now, do you know what this does when all of Scripture points to Christ? It makes evangelism exciting because you don't have to just use John 3:16 anymore. Imagine telling your unconverted friend, "Hey, I've got a part of the Bible I want you to read." See, what's that? Leviticus. You're saying, "John, are you out of your mind?" Why on earth would you give anybody Leviticus to read? But can you imagine a non-Christian friend of yours taking that challenge seriously and saying, "Okay, I'm going to read Leviticus"? Say, good, I'm going to come back next week and let's talk about that. So they go and they read Leviticus from cover to cover. What are they going to say to you when they get back? They're going to say, I can't believe everything those people had to do. I can't believe what the requirements that they had to go to so that they would be acceptable to God. How good does the gospel sound now? What a jumping off place that would be. But what about this? Ecclesiastes. How many of you ask your non-Christian friends to read Ecclesiastes? Where do we always take our non-Christian friends? The Gospels. Give them Ecclesiastes. Any of you have some depressed non-Christian friends? Give them Ecclesiastes. Say, here, this will make you feel better. They read it and say, why do you say that helped me? Why that make me feel better? I said, because when you read how depressed that guy was, you think I've got it good. Now, in liturgical churches, Anglican, Catholic, and so on, you know, the pulpit is divided, right? You have, on the right side, your side, you have the epistles, and on the left side, you have the gospel. Old Testament reading, epistles, gospel. Now, what's wrong with that is that it's almost saying that there's two messages in the scriptures. The greatness of Reformed preaching is that it did what with the furniture or the architecture of the sanctuary? Where's the pulpit found in Reformed churches? It's found in the middle, the center. That's very important. It's not haphazard, because what does it say about the centrality of preaching everything? What does it say about the uniformity or the of God's message, that it's clear, it's about Christ? And what's found right in front of the pulpit, not behind? The communion table. I'm going to give you a way of knowing for sure whether you're preaching a Christian gospel or not. In every sermon you ever preach, if you cannot conclude that sermon by saying, and there is no better example of what I have been trying to communicate to you than is found before us at the table of our Lord, and I invite all those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ to join me at that table. You see, when we celebrate communion at our church on Sunday mornings, the first Sunday of each month, I don't have to preach another sermon introducing the Lord's Supper, because the sermon I've been preaching has taken us to the supper, preparing us to the supper, showing us that our need and all that we long for is found in Jesus Christ at the communion table. Now, it's interesting to me that, take for example Peter, his commands. The commands of the gospel, the commands of the New Testament flow out of the gospel. Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, grow in the application and understanding of the gospel. Paul, he didn't preach the gospel and didn't go on to other things as if there was one message and then an add-on. In fact, his biggest problem in the book of Galatians was reminding the Galatians of what? They've neglected the gospel. They've moved beyond it. They've forgotten it. He says, how can it be that you are so quickly departing from the gospel? The deepest and richest theological treatise in the New Testament is what book? Romans. What is Romans?
Preaching the gospel.
Paul's explanation of the gospel. He says, I've longed to come to Rome because I wanted to preach the gospel to you. Let me tell you what I'm going to say. This is it. an explanation of the gospel. There's nothing to move on beyond that. Ephesians is a reduction, and I use that term reduction like in cooking, you know, when you take something that's really good already and you cook it long enough and you reduce it down to the very best taste. Ephesians is a reduction of Romans. It's the message of the gospel. In Philippians and the Corinthians, you have the application of the gospel to the moral problems of the life of the congregation. Is the gospel the answer to non-Christians' problems?
Yes.
Is the gospel the answer to Christians' problems? Okay. But somehow we think there must be something else. There must be something else. And so we see in all the writings of Paul, either the explanation of the gospel, the application of the gospel, in all of his teachings. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, what? Clean out the old leaven. Dr. Gaffin says that all the benefits of salvation flow from the central doctrine of union with Christ. All soteriology is understood in union with Christ. This is the outworking of the gospel in all of its beauty. I would go further to say that all the exhortations and ethical commands to live holy lives are grounded in the truth of the gospel, and for which Christ not only is our example, but the one we must look to for grace, for faith, and repentance. And if we ground our preaching in anything else but that, it's no longer Christian preaching. So the nature of the Bible requires for us, when we preach God's word, that it points people to Christ, calls them to faith and repentance. Secondly, Christian preaching is evangelistic because of the nature of God's word. Therefore, every pastor is an evangelist. But every pastor is an evangelist because that is the nature of your ministry. That's what you're called to do. That's what you're called to be. Christ calls you to be the living embodiment of the gospel for your people, and for the church to be the living embodiment of the gospel lived out in community for the world. And so our lives reflect the gospel. Now, where do we see that in our text? Well, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, after he says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, who is Paul's example? Who is Paul emulating? Better than that, who is living through Paul so that his whole life becomes a drink offering that is poured out in a life of service for others? Christ. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, and I don't like the word made himself nothing, because I like the word he emptied himself, because in 2:17 Paul goes on to say, I too am a drink offering being poured out on the service of your faith. He's emulating Christ's fight because Christ fills him. When Christ fills you, you cannot help but be the gospel. When Christ lives in you, he cannot help but live through you, and your life reflect the gospel in all its majesty and glory and power. And that's the nature of our ministry. Now, what was the charge to Timothy? The charge to Timothy was to follow Paul's example. Why? Because Paul followed Christ's example. How is he to live? He says, follow my teaching in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my perseverance. Sounds a lot like what other list in Galatians?
Fruit of the
Spirit. So he's not saying this is what I've produced in me. This is what Christ produced in me. Then in 4:5 he says, y'all be sober-minded and endure sufferings. Endure sufferings like who? Like Christ. Negatively, in this passage of Scripture, first beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and following, Paul says, don't be like these people that show no evidence of the gospel in their lives. And look at that, 2 Timothy 2, 3, 2 to 5. For people who people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, restless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Man, are those people in need of the gospel. You know, we're not to be like that. How can we not be like that? How can we be anything but that? It's only through the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 13, evil people go on imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In verse 7, he says, those who are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Demas is an example of what he shouldn't be, who loved this world more than the things of God. And so Paul says, don't be like those people. Why? Because those of us who are called to be ministers of the gospel, our lives are to reflect the gospel in everything that we do. So everything that we do is evangelistic, and it comes from union with Christ. In fact, over and over again in the writings of Paul, as I mentioned earlier, those ethical commands are expressions of union with Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, to love your wife, how? As Christ loved the church. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Christ as Lord, walk in him. And so that's what we're to be. Now, the interesting thing, was Timothy working in a missionary setting? Where was Timothy when Paul wrote this letter to him?
Ephesus.
He was in Ephesus, an established church. He was working within the church, and from many of the commands that he's given in this passage, we see that most of them have to do with how he is to protect and grow and to care for the flock. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he said, remain at Ephesus so you can charge certain peoples not to teach different doctrines. And he talks about all these strange things that they are teaching. He says, but rather than the stewardship of God that is by faith. What is the stewardship of God that is by faith? Another word for that is the gospel. So we see that it is not only that evangelism is not only the nature of Scripture, that we preach it in all Christian messages. It's not only the nature of the office of pastor that we are to be because of Christ living in us, living examples of that gospel. But thirdly, it is we must do the work of an evangelist because of the nature of man. Remember that long list of horrible characteristics that describe the natural man without Christ? What's his only hope and solution in the world? The gospel. And for those of us in Christ, what's our only hope and assurance in all the world? It's the gospel. Because in reality, I'm too much like who? That group of people rather than Christ. And so I need the gospel. So we are called to be evangelists because it's the nature of the preaching of the Word of God, it's the nature of the ministry, and it's because of the nature of man. So if we really believe this, how would this affect our ministry, and how do we go about doing ministry from an evangelistic standpoint? Because again, evangelism isn't one of the things that you do in ministry. It's something that it's the way that you do everything in ministry. If we understood this, preaching the gospel then would not be confined to any one time or any one type of ministry. The gospel would not be confined to any one time or any one type of ministry. You know the difference between Jesus is preaching the gospel and the apostles preaching and ours? They preach all the time. In many different circumstances and contexts, we preach one time a week. The gospel had a was used and preached daily in the lives of the apostles. Now, let me give you some ways that this, what this means. First of all, we don't evangelize non-Christians and disciple Christians. In my book, I have a chapter that's entitled Evangelize Christians and Disciple Non-Christians. Now, why is that? The reason for that is because in my heart, there is a default switch. And if I do something really good, or if I do something really stupid, that default switch is pushed. And I switch from relating to God on the basis of faith and grace through Christ to trusting in myself, looking to myself, and looking to my own efforts. When I do that, who have I become like in the New Testament? The Pharisees. Now, were the Pharisees any good at evangelism? Well, Jesus says, you know, you cross the oceans and cover the seas to make one convert, so they weren't that good. Why? Because who wants to become a judgmental, difficult, obnoxious, angry person? Well, come to think of us, most of us are already that, so we don't need to be converted. So you and I need to hear the gospel. We need to be reminded of how it was we were made right with Christ. But non-Christians need to be discipled to Christ through the preaching of the word over long periods of time where their knowledge grows, where the Spirit works with that word, conforming them to what the Word of God says, so they have enough knowledge to embrace Christ with faith. I often like to say, do you know that door-to-door evangelism is not the method of evangelism that the Jehovah's Witness nor the Mormons use? Did you know that? How many of you thought door-to-door evangelism was the way Mormon Jehovah's Witness evangelized? That's not how they do it. That's how they find the people whom they're going to evangelize. You know what their evangelistic method is? Long-term Bible study. That if you let them into your house, they'll keep what? Keep coming back. I had a student of mine who was an intern at my church. For almost 2 years, he met weekly for an hour with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they wanted to teach him over long periods of time the Bible. When I was working in France with Muslims, almost every Muslim that I knew that had come to Christ had spent some time studying the Bible with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness over long periods of time. One young lady spent 3 years, an hour and a half every day, studying the Bible with Jehovah's Witnesses. If we understood that the ministry is evangelism, we would not separate evangelism from discipleship. But we understand that Christians need to be evangelized and non-Christians need to be discipled. Secondly, if we understood that evangelism is part of everything that we do, when we counsel people in a counseling ministry, we would use evangelism. Because what is evangelism? It's simply applying the gospel to the place where people are hurting. And so counseling is nothing more than evangelism. Third, leadership training. I had someone ask me a few years back. He said, you know, John, I've planted a church. I'm training elders. Should I train them in evangelism or should I train them in doctrine? I said, why is that a choice? As if that's one or the other. I mean, if you're training them in doctrine, that should all be for the purpose of what? Evangelism. If you're training in evangelism, evangelism is simply explaining what the Bible says to non-Christians. And so there shouldn't be a choice there. It's just showing people how you do these things, regardless of the person that you might be speaking with. So leadership training is you're teaching people to know the gospel, to live the gospel, and to share the gospel with others. What about prayer? How can you be an evangelistic prayer, interceder? You say, well, I pray for all the non-Christian friends. No. It's how it shapes your prayers. You know what's wrong with the way most of us Christians pray? It's not gospel-centered. What kind of prayers do we pray?
Give me bills.
Yeah, give me prayers. You know, I was in Dallas last week with my wife's 40th high school reunion. And so we went to a friend's church with them. And the past, and the leader of the Sunday school class gave this beautiful lesson on, you know, the kingdom of God and what God is doing in the world. And, you know, just giving us this picture of God and all his glory. And after all that was over, he said, now are there any prayer requests? After hearing something like that, the majesty of God's kingdom, the scope of his plan, the sovereignty of his majesty, his holiness and his glory, what do you think people pray for?
Cancer. Hospitals.
It was pathetic. It was pathetic. But do you know how, look at how Paul prays the gospel. Now, not that we shouldn't pray about those things, but that's all our prayers are. Listen to how Paul prays the gospel. In Ephesians 1:16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you are called, and the riches of this glorious inheritance to all the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, if you understand that, cancer isn't important. A little later on in Ephesians 3. I love Ephesians. It's a great prayer book. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's gospel praying. That's evangelistic praying. Have you ever prayed that with a non-Christian? One of my chapters in my book is called Pray With Your Eyes Open. And I learned to do this because most of my work has been in the street. And if you're talking to someone on the street and they ask you to pray for something, if you bow your head and close your eyes, that makes them feel extremely awkward. And they usually step away from you like, I don't know who that guy is. So, you know, you're sitting there praying. And they're standing back like this. And when they hear amen, they step up like, oh, thank you, pastor. So if you just say, well, look, I'm going to pray. Let's pray right now. I'm going to pray with my eyes open. And you look in someone's eyes and you pray for them. And you pray the gospel for them. And it's a powerful thing to understand that prayer is evangelism. And what is prayer? Prayer is pleading what? The promises of God, is it not? See, prayer is when you're taking hold of God and what he's promised you, and you're not going to let him go until he gives that to you. Well, guess where all the promises of God are yes and amen? In Jesus Christ. Where is that found? 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. The fifth way that evangelism should affect our ministry, it should affect our teaching. It should affect our teaching. Now, it's interesting, in a lot of my classes in seminary, I ask, how many of you are evangelists? So I'll have a class of 50 or 60 people. How many students do you think will raise their hands and say they have the gift of evangelism? Less than five, maybe one, two, or three. Right? Then I say, how many of you have the gift of teaching? How many hands go up? All the hands go up. You know, I ask them then, how many of you can teach lesson number one? And they say, you know, you consider yourself a great teacher? Oh, yeah, I'm an excellent teacher. You know the Bible? Oh, I really know the Bible. I've got a PhD in Westminster. And, okay. So you can take a non-Christian who's known nothing about the Bible, and you can teach him so that he knows the Bible as well as you and can turn around and teach other people that. That is evangelism. A lifelong of teaching, pouring the message of the gospel out in others so that they understand it, they believe it, they emulate it, and do what they're doing with you, taking it around and applying it to others. Oftentimes, when you read the word evangelism, it says they were blank and they blanked and evangelized. What is that first word? Taught. Teaching and evangelism. They go together. You can't separate them. What happens to a message that has two stages? If the gospel has two stages to it, terrible things happen. You know, if this is stage one of a gospel message, and this is stage two, usually stage one focuses on what? What concept do you try to get across to people there? You try to get across grace, right? Grace. Okay? But when people come to Christ, when people give their lives to Christ, then you switch to discipleship, then you switch to an emphasis on what? Law. Okay? That's a two-stage gospel. The problem is, this sounds like the same problem that who was having in Galatians? The believers there, and you're not preaching like Paul, you sound more like who? The Judaizers. Because you've separated law and grace. Now, if we understand law correctly, it points us back to grace. So in reality, stage one is nothing more than preparation for stage one. That is the first and last stage. But when we never want to separate these two things. Now, another reason that people believe that they're teachers and not evangelists is because we have a certain cultural understanding of what an evangelist is. You know, if he wasn't an evangelist, he'd be a used car salesman. Right? You know, an evangelist is kind of this obnoxious, outgoing, loud, silver-tongued person, you know, who can convince you about anything. But you're not like that, so you're exempt from that, right? Because evangelism must have that kind of personality, and because I don't have that kind of personality, I'm exempt from that. But here's my problem. When I read 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, I don't see that personality in Timothy. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, what kind of person do you think Timothy is?
He's young.
So that means he might have in that culture lacked what?
Maturity.
Maturity, confidence. You know, there's a deference to older people that... You know, not like today when kids think, hey, you know, I know everything. It's, you know, you're the older person. I don't know anything. What else? What other things? What does Paul keep having to tell Timothy to do?
Be an example.
Okay, be an example. He tells him to stir up the gift that is in you. So I get this feeling that Timothy is a kind of a shy, reserved, you know.
Melancholy.
Could be melancholy, not sure, but you know, kind of that way. And he's not at all fits our modern day category of what it means to be evangelist. But he doesn't say, Timothy, don't worry, you don't have the gifts or the personality traits to be an evangelist, so don't be one. Well, let me tell you who would be the better evangelist. What do you think? the used car salesman or someone like Timothy to the average non-Christian? Who would feel like they're being sold and who would feel like they're being cared for? And so the problem is not that you don't fit the personality. The problem is fitting evangelism into your personality because that's your responsibility.
But the used car salesman is looking for immediate response, whereas in evangelism, I'll use your term, cared for, is long term.
Well, and that's a good point, because another thing I strongly believe about evangelism is that we don't have to take people from A to Z in the evangelistic process, you know, in a few minutes. I call it, you know, leading someone to Christ in the less than 10 item checkout lane at the supermarket. In fact, I'm highly dubious of those types of conversions. You know, I've been out with people and they say, hey, we converted 3 people tonight out on the street. I've converted lots of people on the street. I haven't seen a lot of them in the church. I've gotten them to pray a prayer. I've given them a false understanding of perhaps salvation or other things like that, but were they really converted? So it's not personality. It's you, and God has made you uniquely to be His voice in the lives of the people that He is calling to Himself. And this is the greatest news about evangelism of all. You don't have to convince people who are not interested in the gospel that they must be interested in the gospel. There are 2 very important verses in the Bible that have to do with evangelism that you'll never hear spoken on an evangelistic conference, and they're these 2 verses. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't cast what is holy to dogs. And shake the dust of your feet. Shake the dust of your feet off if they don't receive you. Those are biblical verses on not evangelizing. In fact, I often tell people, if people aren't interested in what you have to say, stop talking. What makes you think by talking louder and talking longer, people will be more interested in what you're saying? In fact, when I see people who are no longer interested in what I'm saying, you know, their eyes kind of glass over, I say, well, I'm just going to stop because you're not interested. If I did that today, we'd have quit 20 minutes ago. and everyone will say, no, I'm really interested. I say, no, if you're interested, you come see me. Here's my card, or call me, and we'll talk again. Do you think any of them ever called me again? No, because they weren't really interested. Stop telling people more than they want to hear. Look for those people that Christ is calling to Himself, and that's a joy to share the gospel with them. I'll tell you this story. When we lived overseas, our first year, we had a very difficult year, so we came back home from France. We were working with Muslims. I came to my home church that I'd been pastoring. And one of the ladies in the church, I was preaching there 2 Sundays in August, and she said, if you'll come back and be our pastor, we'll bring Muslims to you. And I smiled, thinking, lady, you have no idea how difficult Muslim ministry is, and there's no way that we could ever get this church to, you know, bring Muslims to Christ. The next Sunday, we're saying goodbye. We had a baptism. We're supposed to go to a party. And an elder comes up to me when a lot of people have, you know, said their goodbyes and the sanctuary's clearing out, and said there's a Latin in the parking lot and he wants to confess something to the Father. I told him we were in a Catholic church, but he said he must make a confession. And I told him I was an elder. I could talk to him. He said, no, he's got to talk to the Father. Would you go talk to him? I said, look, we just had a baptism. I got to go to the party. I'm leaving town tomorrow to go back to France. He had a Latin confessing something in Dade County, Florida. You know, what did he do? Kill somebody? I can't get involved in this. He said, well, look, he wants to confess something. Will you go talk to him? I looked at my wife. She said, I'll take the car. You get there when and how you can. So she'd understand what it means to be a minister's wife. So I go out in the parking lot. Across the parking lot, there's a car running. There's a Latin guy sitting in the front seat, and he's got a Domino's pizza sign in the back. As I get close to the car, he gets out, he comes walking towards me. I said, hi, my name is John. I'm the pastor of the church. What can I do for you? He says, my name is Rita Ramadan, and I'm here today to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I turned around and looked, because I thought someone must be playing a game with me. Because these kind of things just don't happen. People just don't appear wanting to know Jesus. So I said, why is your car running? He said, it's got a dead battery. If I turn it off, I won't be able to turn it back on. And I says, why is the Domino's pizza in the back seat? He said, well, I deliver for Domino's. I said, so why'd you come to this church? He said, last night when I was out delivering pizza, I was driving by this church, and the Lord told me to come here tomorrow to confess Christ because I grew up in, I was born and raised in Bethlehem, and I used to go by the church where Jesus was born in high school, walking back and forth. So I used to go into the courtyard and sit in the garden because it was nice and quiet, and the Father would come out, and he'd tell me stories of Jesus. And I wanted to become a Christian in Bethlehem, but I was afraid, so I decided when I came to America to study that it's here I'd make my confession of Christ. So that's why I came here today. Isn't it a joy when Christ works that way? When people walk up to you and say, you are the answer to my prayer. God sent you to me today. That's a great privilege of ministry. When we were starting our church down in Chestnut Hill, a lady was coming out of Starbucks, and a lady in our church said, oh, I haven't seen you forever. Where you been? You know, busy, busy. I said, why don't you come to church with me? She said, I can't come to church. I just got out of bed. Look at me. She said, no, nobody cares. Come on up. So she came. On the way out, she took my hand, and she said, last night, because my life is in such a desperate place, I asked that God would give me a good church close to home, and you're the answer to my prayers. That's evangelism. That is the joy of preaching the gospel evangelistically. Now, finally, in conclusion, there's one other reason why you must be an evangelist. Because you must preach the gospel to yourself. The ministry is hard and heartbreaking. People that you pour your life into will betray you, stab you in the back. Your church that you work so hard on might collapse. It's interesting, you know, people always said there's no greater thing you can do with your life in all the world than go into the ministry. You know what they don't tell you? That you'll never feel that while you're doing it. And if you don't preach the gospel to yourself, what will end up happening is that your worth will be in how well you're doing your job. How many people are coming to your church? How well known you are? How many copies of your book? By the way, there's mail out there, and I'll feel real badly. If I don't sell it. How badly, you know, that's all those things you'll determine your worth. But here's the other thing. You need to preach the gospel to yourself because there'll be moments of deep and dark doubting. There'll be moments of trial and test and failure where you thought you were beyond the hope of the gospel. And if you don't know that you're not beyond the hope of the gospel, then you'll never be able to communicate with others that they're not beyond the hope of the gospel. So preaching is evangelistic because it's you need it for your soul to be a gospel-centered preacher. Let me pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you that they're committed to following you in ministry. And I just ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us all so that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, so we might know the glory of your grace, the power of the resurrected Christ in our life, that we would see Christ in our preaching, that others would see Christ in us, and that we would see the gospel lived out in the changed lives that are produced by the community of people who come together as a result of gospel preaching. Do this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.